Okay, we'll call you back together again, hopefully to finish chapter 9 and talk about those 70 names in chapter 10. Are you having fun tonight? I hope this is engaging. There's a very odd story here that happens in Noah's life now. The Bible doesn't plaster over people's mistakes very well, does it? It's kind of very open about where things go wrong. And this doesn't seem to fit with the character of Noah that we've read so far, because Noah was a righteous man, blameless in all his ways, did everything that God commanded him. But there's this event after the flood that's different to what it was before. The crucial thing is to make the connection with what God has just done. God has given humans authority that they didn't have before the flood. Who is the leader of the world? It's Noah. Noah is in charge of, well, his family, because that is the world, right? So Noah, having received this authority from God, misuses his authority because humans can't cope with the authority God gives us. I think that's what's going on in the story. So we meet the sons of Noah, three people, Shem. Now, Shem's important because he's the one that will lead to Abraham and ultimately to Jesus. The term Semitic actually comes from Shem. So all the Semitic Middle Eastern peoples are the descendants of Shem. And then there's Ham and Japheth, and we'll read both of those in the next chapter as well. Japheth's the oldest, and his descendants end up in the European region. Ham's descendants head down towards the African and maybe some of the lower Gulf areas there. And one of Ham's descendants is a guy named Canaan, and we need to know that because he's important in the story. So having been introduced to the family, in verse 20 we read that Noah was a man of the soil, and he proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk. This is the first time we've come across alcohol in the Bible. And the Bible, in general, does not condemn the drinking of wine. It does condemn drunkenness. And there are a number of texts that talk about how being drunk is really, really shameful for a leader. So, if Noah has just received authority and he's now drunk, what sort of image of God is he projecting to the workers? He's the leader of the generation. It's shameful. But that's not all. Because he's drunk, he has no idea what he's doing, and he just goes and lies down in his tent without any clothes on. Now, seriously, that's not a crime. I don't know if you have ever been naked inside your own house. We won't ask for a show of hands. It's not a crime. But if it's an open tent, it's probably shameful. It's shameful for a leader to behave in this kind of way. And Noah's sons then see the tent has Noah in it and he's unclothed. And they respond differently. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and blabbed about it. He went and told his brothers outside. Look at the old man. And he's shaming Noah, because Noah's just done a couple of shameful things. And essentially that's all that's going on. I know there are people who try to read homosexual rape or something into the text. There's just not even a suggestion of anything like that in the text. What's happening is that one of his sons is shaming the old man who's behaved in a shameful way. The other two do the opposite. They grab a blanket, walk him backwards, so that they can honour their father. And they're not shaming their father, they're trying to honour their father, and they cover over his shame. Noah wakes up, comes to after his drunken episode, and finds out what his younger son has done to him, which is effectively to shame him and to blab to the others about that. And Noah reacts in a way that I think you can see many, many leaders react. When a leader is publicly shamed, they will put down the person or persons who shamed them, and they will reward the ones who tried to cover over their misdeeds. And that's what Noah does. Noah curses Canaan. Why, somebody asked, why Canaan? Why not Ham? This is about the relationship between Noah and his son. And so what Noah does is to curse the relationship between Ham and his son, so that he gets to feel the same horror that Noah himself is in this relationship where his son is publicly shaming him in this kind of a way. Horrifically, Noah curses Canaan. Do you remember we've been told twice that God blessed Noah, said, be fruitful, Noah. So he has received the blessing of God. And as the leader with extra authority after the flood, he's meant to be passing on the blessing of God to the rest of the humans. But instead of doing that, he is cursing the one who shamed him. And his curse is, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brother. This is the first time we've seen the word slave in the Bible. There's been nothing about slavery. There's been violence and a whole lot of other stuff that's wrong. But there hasn't been any slavery until the chapter where God has given humans authority over the lives of other humans. And Noah, who's just received that authority, abuses it by declaring that his grandson will be enslaved. So was God wise in giving us extra authority as a way to limit violence? Or are we always going to abuse the authority God gives us? We haven't had the word slave until God gave this additional authority. And now the word slave turns up three times in this text. May Canaan be a slave. May he be a slave. So he blesses the two who hid his shame, covered his shame, and he curses the son of the one who blabbed his shame, and the curse is enslavement. So slavery comes because God's given humans authority and Noah can't handle it. I think that's what's going on in the story. Do you want to challenge or talk or ask about that?
But it's not like he's just cursing his son, he's cursing all his descendants forevermore.
So he's just received authority, and this authority will go down through the generation, and he abuses that authority for the generations to come. That's scary.
How does he implement that?
How is it implemented? You'd have to read through the rest of the story to see how this works or doesn't work. Because just because he says it doesn't necessarily mean that it has to work. Yes, he is God's agent and he has some authority from heaven to speak. But how it works out, I have to trace the story to see that. But it's the beginning of slavery. It's the beginning of abuse of power. God gives more power to humans over the lives of other humans and it's abused. Now, I put it to you that that abuse continues from this chapter onwards. We're going to see in the very next chapter how people abuse the authority that God gave, the authority of life and death that was given in chapter 9, is abused by the nations in chapter 10. In the story of Israel, Israel abuses the authority that God gives them. When Saul receives authority to be king, he's hiding amongst the he doesn't want the authority, but when he gets it, it wrecks him. When David is not king in 1 Samuel, he just about can't do anything wrong. But in 2 Samuel, once he becomes king, he's prepared to take somebody's wife and have the guy killed for it. And he's doing all this abuse of power. When Solomon begins, he's praying, God, help me to do a good job of looking after your people. And God says, that's amazing. But by the end of his reign, he has so enslaved the people, not only to build a temple, but to build a house for himself, that ultimately it splits the kingdom and it's the beginning of the end for the nation of Israel because Solomon has abused his power. Right through the Old Testament, that's the story of Israel and the story of the nations. Humans can't handle authority. God alone seems to be able to handle this. Not even Noah could handle it.
Do we know why Noah cursed one of Ham's, because Ham had four sons, why he cursed just Canaan and not the others?
Why curse Canaan and not the others? We don't know. We're not being told. We don't know what was in Noah's mind. There's not. You can make some guesses. Maybe this relationship between Noah and one of his sons is so bad that he wants a bad relationship between Ham and one of his sons. I mean, we can make guesses, but we don't.
But there's nothing in the text.
We don't know. we just cannot seem to handle the authority God gives us. I mean, what the Romans said to Jesus, do you need any greater evidence of humans misusing authority that's God-given in the first place? So the only one who seems to be able to handle that authority is God and his Christ, the one he appointed as our Lord. Different kind of leader, servant leader. Is that okay for chapter 9? We need to try to get on to chapter 10 tonight as well. So if you've got further questions about that, it's fine. But I think what we just said treats the story as a concurrent story of divine authority God is committed to with a covenant, even though he's given humans authority, and then humans can't use the authority God gave us anyway. All right, if you have notes, I've got a bit of an outline on page 61 of your notes from this chapter. Now, this is a new story. Do you remember that the new stories in Genesis use the word toledot, which means a family story? So this is the family story of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who were Noah's sons. That's in the first and also in the last verse. So this is a separate toledot, a separate family story. Yeah. And the family story of Noah's sons is all the nations that came from them. And these are all nations in the area around Israel, the nations that they knew. As we've said regarding the flood, they didn't know anything about Australian Aborigines or people in Thailand or American Indians. You know, they didn't know about those people, and they are not in this list of the descendants from Noah. It's just the nations that they actually knew. But this is a strange thing to read. Like, you read through 70 names of all these nations, and you know what? No other culture did this. Nowhere else in ancient writings of the Middle East was there an attempt to recognise all the other nations. So I find this fascinating, that Israel wants to name and recognise the other nations before they start telling their own story. Their story starts with Abraham in two chapters' time. But before that, they want to name the other nations. What do you think about Israel? They believe that the Lord God is the ruler of all these other nations as well. So all these descendants of Noah, if the world was running right, would be under God's management too. I mean, wasn't that the covenant that God made with Noah and his sons? All the nations belong under Yahweh. That's why they bothered to list them. Now they list them, starting with the Japhethites, because Japheth was the oldest man. This is a very brief little summary. It's only about four verses long. I'm going to just pop up a little map on the screen, and you can see Japheth is right up near the top of the map. So the descendants of Japheth were the nations to the north of Israel, right up into Europe. Then we have in the middle of the chapter, the descendants of Ham. And Ham's descendants go down into Africa and the Gulf region as well. That's the center of the chapter, and it's the longest part of the chapter. And then the chapter concludes with the descendants of Shem, who are the Middle Eastern peoples, including Abraham's ancestors. And they are over in the Middle East region. So just bear in mind, that's what the chapter is all about. Now, I'm not surprised that we've got about 10 verses on Shem, because this is the Abraham story we're heading towards. But why would there be more verses about Ham? Why is most of the chapter about Ham? Well, it ends up being not just a story about Ham's descendants. It ends up being a story about what Ham's descendants do. All three of them are producing nations, and nations is a key word in this chapter. But Ham's descendants are not only producing nations, they're growing kingdoms. It's the first use of the word kingdom in the Bible. A kingdom is not just a nation, it's a bunch of nations that have all been brought together under a power. And the powers that we're talking about are named as Babylon and Assyria. Have you ever heard of those kingdoms before? They kind of feature in the Old Testament, don't they? As the story of Israel unfolds, in 722 BC, Assyria sweeps in as the huge kingdom, a conglomeration of nations to the north, and they march their armies down, and they capture the whole of the northern area of the Promised Land. The land was divided amongst 12 tribes. 10 tribes fall to the kingdom of Assyria in 2 Kings 17. So all that's left is essentially Jerusalem, Judah, the south. And in 586 BC, Babylon has captured Assyria. It is now the big kingdom. And it swoops down with its army and it captures Jerusalem, ends the Davidic kingship. There's no nation of Israel as an independent nation anymore. It is swallowed up by the kingdom of Babylon. It's the time of Daniel when they went into exile in Babylon, right? And from then on, there's no nation of Israel. They are part of a foreign power from then. Persia captures Babylon, they're part of Persia. Alexander the Great captures Persia, they're part of the Greek Empire. Eventually, they're part of the Roman Empire. They never again are a nation the way that God intended them to. Why? Because the kingdoms warred against them and captured them in order to build their kingdoms. That's the heart of this chapter. That's the center of this chapter. If we go back to look at the sons of Ham, the first one listed is a guy named Cush. And Cush was the father of someone named Nimrod. And Nimrod was a mighty warrior on the earth. We've seen this word once before. Gabor is the Hebrew word. And it was there in Genesis 6:4 when it talked about the Nephilim. They were the mighty warriors, the people of great renown, the ones you told stories about early on. So Nimrod is a warrior. He is a fighter. He is the first in the biblical narrative to realize that he can use war to build kingdoms. That's what a warrior does. He's a warrior. He's called a mighty hunter. God has authorized the hunting of animals now, but he's not hunting animals. He's hunting people. He takes territory that is not where Ham's descendants go. He's taking territory from the other brothers. Remember we said Ham was down in the south here? But Assyria and later Babylon are up here in the region that belongs to Shem and the northern part to Japheth. So Ham is hunting people in the regions that belong to his brother's descendants in order to take their nations as his kingdom. Now this is, I find, incredibly interesting. In chapter 9, God gave the human community the power of life and death. And Nimrod twigs, oh, I could use that. It was called war. So Nimrod becomes the warrior who lays the foundation for the big kingdoms that will later be Israel's biggest enemies. Because God has given power of life and death to humans. He twists it and uses it in this kind of a way to build his own kingdoms. So he's a hunter, but hunting humans.
Could you explain what it means though when he says he is a hunter before the Lord?
When it says he's a hunter before the Lord, it's before the face of God. And what he's doing is before the face of the God who gave humans authority, the authority of life and death, he's saying, well then, I can do this, abusing the power that God gave, but God gave it, and so God lets it stand. Israel, of course, the people who wrote this account, were asking the question, why did God ever allow the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the first place? And this is the answer. God gave humans the authority of life and death, and they abused that power, and that's why there are kingdoms. That seems to me to be the question that Israel is answering with this story. I really think this is Israel answering the question, why are there nations that don't follow God? And why does God allow these big kingdoms that ultimately crush us?
Verse 5, where it actually says, from these coastland people spread through the lands, each with his own language by their clans. The languages came after Babylon.
Yeah, so the languages come in the next chapter. We'll be seeing that next week. But of course, chapter 10 is doing a summary that's going down through further ahead.
It's quite extraordinary when you look at the map of Japheth, Shem and Ham. They were effectively siblings and their children, their grandchildren and so on, fighting each other.
Yes. Yes. This is the origin of war. And I mean, people today still ask, why is there war? If there's a God, why is there war? I mean, it's a valid question. But I think Genesis 9 and 10 answer that question. Now, I don't plan to read all the nations out in chapter 10. I'll let you do that. I think it's better for us to see them on a map. It's quite interesting to see who they actually were and where they are. And some of these names matter later in the biblical story too. So it's kind of really interesting and important for us to have that information. But the crucial thing is that Israel is saying all these nations belong under God. And they've gone their own way. They've set up their own leaders because God gave human authority, chapter 9, so they can have kings, they can have rulers, they can have nations now, which they couldn't have until God had given that permission. So the nations are permitted by God and they've gone their own way, and the nations are not recognizing God, and the world isn't fixed until they are. So God will call Abraham, God will establish Israel, and he will do this so that the blessing of God's reign can come back to the nations, because the nations are missing it. That's the goal. That doesn't happen in Old Testament times. What happens in Old Testament times is the warriors build kingdoms that destroy Israel, unresolved at the end of the Old Testament. So it isn't until God's anointed, the Son of David, Jesus, the Christ, comes and is killed by the big kingdom of New Testament times, Rome, and God raises him up and gives him authority over all the peoples of the earth. It's not until that's done that the nations are being called back under divine kingship. And that seems to me to be the message of the New Testament, and therefore the significance of this chapter. These nations are important. They need to be recognized. They need to be named because they belong under God. And these nations, all the nations of the earth, ultimately must come back under divine kingship because the Lord reigns over the whole earth. After Israel falls, the psalm starts saying this: the Lord is king over the whole earth. Do you remember those of you who were in Psalms? We talked about this. Israel falls apart at the end of book 3. And then book 4, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Let the nation... God is in charge of everything. And one day, God will bring back the anointed Son of David, who will bring the nation under divine kingship again. And that's who Jesus is. And that is the message that Jesus gave. So when he was killed by the kingdoms of this world and raised up by God's authority, Jesus said, Luke 24, repentance, forgiveness of sins must be preached in my name to all nations. Starting with Jerusalem, because it doesn't mean that God's not interested in the Jewish people. God still loves and cares for the Jewish people who've been a nation under God in Old Testament times. But now the Messiah's reign includes them and the nations who've gone their own way, and they need to turn and be forgiven for walking away from God through the whole Old Testament story. And so that needs to be proclaimed to the nations, so the nations come back under the authority of God's anointed king. And the earth is the Lord's, and the Lord reigns over all the peoples of the earth. That's why the nations matter. That's why Genesis 10 matters. That's the significance of this list of names. Make sense? That's why Paul went on missionary journeys to the nations. The word Gentiles and nations is actually the same word. He went to missionary journeys to fulfill this task of taking the good news that Jesus is now in charge of the world. God's anointed is our Lord. He wants to take that message to the nations, because he's an apostle to the Gentiles, sent to the nation to make this proclamation. It makes Genesis 10 a significant chapter.
When you say that Romans were responsible for the nation of Rome, were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, wasn't it really the Jews who were responsible?
Okay. The question is, was it the Jews or the Romans who were responsible for the death of Jesus? I think the New Testament answer is both. The hierarchy in Jerusalem rejected him as not being the Messiah. The temple leadership did not want to yield the authority that was theirs and have a king, as well as they wanted their power. So again, abuse of power. And so what they do is betray him. They handed him over to the Romans to be killed. So they're guilty of betraying their Messiah. But it's the Roman overlords who actually do the crucifying.
And Pilate said, well, I find no fault in this man.
Pontius tried to wash his hands and say, there's no reason for this, and yet he still gave the order. So the buck stops at the top. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem are culpable. They hand the problem over as a way of trying to get themselves off the hook. And the man who is representing Caesar in Jerusalem, the head of the Roman force in Jerusalem, then mocks the king of the Jews by having him crucified. So it is the leader of the nations. The buck stops with Caesar, really. The leader of the kingdom of the world that is getting rid of the one whom God has appointed as Lord of all, because he's a threat to Caesar. Yeah, good question. It's astounding how the stories fit together, isn't it? The stories of the nations and the kingdoms and Israel and God and God's responsibility for the world and how God manages the world with such grace. It's ridiculous. And coming into this position where he himself can be hurt by the powers that claim to be running the world in order to overturn them. So it is the resurrection that overturns the power of death that every human authority uses as their ultimate power to maintain their power. And once he's done that, once he's overcome the power of death, they got nothing left. His authority stands.
Why at that moment in history, Jesus incarnated then? Why then?
So the question is, why that moment in history? Why not at a different time?
Why that location? Why not a different location?
Peter, you're asking questions that we don't have direct answers to. I think you know that.
Yeah.
Maybe you'll get to ask God that question one day. Maybe you'll have a conversation and kind of get that nailed down. It seems to me that what God did was to take the world through this experience where the people of God themselves were suffering at the hands of the nations and the kingdoms and the rulers of this world. The whole Old Testament story is that story of them suffering and coming to the place where they could not save themselves. And it's at that point of despair that God himself steps in and does for them what they could not do. Now, I'm saying this on the basis of the way I did Isaiah 40 to 55 describes this. The suffering servant of the Lord initially is Israel. They are the people who are suffering as God's servant to the nations. They're meant to be a light to the nations, and they suffer. They get themselves in the place where they're incapable of doing anything. They're not successful as a witness to the nation. And God says, okay, I will roll up my sleeves, bear my holy arm, and come and save you myself.
Oh, I know the why, but I'm talking about the timing.
The timing is when it's obvious to the people of God, Israel, and to the nations that there is no human solution. I think that's the point.
Right.
Okay. Paul would say it's at just the right time before everything disintegrated, but it actually had disintegrated.
Yeah.
That's the right moment.
Yeah.
What a story. I hope that as you read through the scripture now, this whole idea of God rescuing the nations through Israel and ultimately through Jesus, I hope that continues with you in your reading of scripture, because there's a lot of texts that will make a lot more sense if you do. There was this guy named Saul of Tarsus who met Jesus on the Damascus Road and received a calling to proclaim Jesus to the nations. Through Ananias, he gets this message: this man is a chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the nations. Gentiles is like the nations, right? To proclaim my name, the name of Jesus, is the authority of kingship that God has given him, the title of the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. To proclaim the authority of Jesus to the nations and their kings, because the kings of the nations have been permitted by God, and yet the kings of the nations ought to come under the authority of the one whom God has given the kingship to, namely Jesus the Christ, who is King of kings, right? And don't forget to include Israel in that, because the kingship of Jesus is the nations and Israel. God never rejected Israel. He's always included those people. God was faithful to them, and his love for them continued but they are not the only ones who are called by God anymore. They were God's called people in Old Testament times, but God is now calling the nations to recognize Jesus as his Lord for all peoples. And so that was Paul's calling, the nations under God. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful hope. The whole world under the kingship of Jesus. That's where the story's headed. Even when you're reading a list of names like Genesis 10.
So talked about governments have authority.
Yes.
And so governments have authority to say, well, no, you cannot spread the name of Jesus to our nation. So how does that...
That's a great question. Okay, so we've said tonight for the tape that God has given authority to the nations and they can say things like, you mustn't spread Jesus' name to the nations. But how does that fit with us? There's an example in the book of Acts where that happened. The authorities that were there in Jerusalem told the apostles, you must not speak in Jesus' name. Now, there is a sense in which they had authority because God gave to the temple leaders authority. So they had real authority. The disciples now find themselves in a conflicted zone where the King of Kings has said, go and proclaim my name to the nations. And the temple leaders are saying, you mustn't do that. And they respond with a question. Which do you think would be right for us to do in this dilemma? To serve God or to serve you? We will regularly be in a position where our values are conflicted. For me to pay my taxes, knowing the Australian government is going to spend billions on submarines and warplanes so they can kill people, I mean, that's against my conscience. I don't want to pay my... Forget it. Pay your taxes, Romans 13 says. That's what you must do. But shut up and don't talk about Jesus? No way. He's the only name through which the world and the nations can ever find the leader who will lead them back to God. Can't keep quiet on that. Does that make sense? Beautiful. Okay, going to let you go for the night. Next week is our final one in this series, and we have a lot to see in Genesis 11 and 12, which I think is the contrast of two kingdoms. See you next week.